The New Testament book of Titus was originally written by the Apostle Paul to encourage a young pastor named Titus in a difficult task. Titus had been left behind on the island of Crete to help establish the churches that were already there and better equip them to serve effectively in the culture in which they lived. The culture was well known for its debauchery. Even today, if someone calls you a Cretan, it isn't exactly a compliment. Cretans were generally uncontrolled, acting like wild beasts. They were lazy gluttons. They were self-indulgent, empty talkers, liars, and deceivers. They were well known for that reputation, and they liked it that way. They were pretty proud of it. So ministry in that pagan culture for Titus and the churches that were already on that island is not all that different from the challenges that you and I face in our society today. Culture that we live in, it seems to be increasingly pagan in its orientation, increasingly glorifying unrighteousness and delighting in it, and frankly is quite proud of its debauchery. So we're considering, as we study the book of Titus verse by verse, how to minister in a pagan culture. And we finished last week the introductory remarks, so today we're going to get to the first reminders that God gave to Titus through Paul, the first instruction in this important book, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. If you and I are going to be an effective part of reaching our society with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must not overlook the role of the church in that process. It's very easy for us to think about ourselves when we consider issues relating to reaching this world. And if we're not careful, we'll think only of ourselves. You know, our own prayer life is often on our minds if we think about how we're going to reach the people around us who need the gospel. Our own efforts at witnessing, our own understanding of Scripture, those things are in the forefront of our minds because we're out there on the battle line if we are trying to take the gospel to this world. Most of our witnessing happens not when we're gathered together as a church, but when we scatter and are separated from one another through the week. So it would be easy for us to miss the connection between the local body of believers and whether or not it's healthy and our effectiveness in taking the gospel to this world. But God made His church a vital part of the process of evangelism. It's a vital part of our faithfulness to proclaim the gospel that the church be healthy and sound. We come together as a church to be strengthened and encouraged and equipped so that we can go out and make the effort to take the gospel to this world, to tell others the good news. And then we go out from the church. And then when they confuse us or when their objections are beyond our learning, we don't know how to answer their questions, we don't know what to say in the face of their philosophies, or when they stall and stall and stall and say, yeah, we'll talk about that later, and you come to an impasse that way, or when they persecute you and they ridicule you, then we come together again in the church for encouragement, for renewed strength. We come together to get the answers, to sharpen our skill, go into the world carrying the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ again, better equipped to deal with the specific things that have come up. And then, when people respond to that good news, there must be a church to bring them into, a healthy church where babies can grow in godliness and learn more about the truth that they have embraced. And so we bring them into the church where they're nourished and strengthened in their new faith. So the church is absolutely vital if we're going to be effective in reaching this lost world with the gospel. God has designed our relationships with one another in the church to help us to be faithful in this process. And the church is central in our ability to be effective in evangelism. If the church is anemic and unhealthy, the evangelism of the people who belong to that church is going to be anemic and unhealthy and futile. Our efforts will frustrate us, and people won't respond. But if we're healthy, if we have a right focus, if we're honoring God in every way, then all of us will be strengthened to be more effective in our efforts to reach out to this lost world. Well, with all that in mind, it's not surprising that the beginning point of the instruction to Titus in this letter to help him know how to minister in that pagan culture that he lived in, the first thing that Paul brings up, the first thing that God inspires after this greeting that we've looked at, is an issue related to the church. If evangelism is going to take place, the church has to be healthy, and so that's where this letter starts. The section of Scripture that we just read involves one of the most fundamental issues in any church, and that is its leadership. Now, the leadership of the church has been determined by God, the proper leadership anyway. It's not something that we choose for ourselves. It's not where we pick our way of doing it or say, this will work, we'll try this. But rather, it is something that God has given us clear instruction on in His Word. And if we expect to be effective in honoring God in His church, then we must be very careful to structure things the way He's told us to be obedient. For any church to be a beacon to this dying world, for any church to be a help to its own people, it must follow the leadership principles laid out in the Scripture. Well, that's what today's passage is about. And we're going to spend several weeks on just this passage because it's so foundational and so important. This passage tells us what kind of leadership God has ordained for His church, the type of leadership. It tells us the quantity of the leadership that He has ordained. And then it tells us some of the qualifications for that leadership. The other primary passage that explains the qualifications is 1 Timothy 3. And they put these two together, and you have the qualifications. So today we're going to look at the type of leadership. What kind of leadership has God ordained for His church? Well, verse 5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now, Crete was a very large island. It is still. It's the largest island in the Mediterranean that's out in the middle of it anyway. So it wasn't just one little village right by the beach with just a few people in it. There were cities on this huge island. And in those cities, there were churches. People had come together who had already believed the gospel. They were worshiping God in Jesus Christ. They were real Christians who had come together, and they had formed these fledgling churches, and they were already meeting together, and yet there was a lot that still needed to be done. They were not yet fully established, even as churches, even though they were meeting and even though they were there and they had genuine believers in them, they were not yet complete, well-rounded, fully functional churches. And so Titus is left behind on the island to put in order what remains. In other words, to see to it that all of the things that still need to be done for these churches to be healthy, self-sufficient, fully functional churches, that all of those things that are missing that still need to be done get taken care of before Titus moves on. That's his job. Paul had left and left him there specifically for that task. Now, we're not told what the long list of things is. Likely there were different issues in different churches, in different cities. This church had some things right here. This church had some other issues. Titus had to get in there and figure out what needed to be fixed, what needed to be added. But we are told of one issue that related to every single church, every city. One thing that has to be done. Titus, this is why I left you there. Appoint elders in every city. the one thing worthy of specific mention, the one thing that covered every church, the one thing that could not be left out, was that the leadership of the church be set up properly. I've left you there to set in order what remains, whatever it is in each church, and to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So this is an explicit reminder of something that Paul had already explicitly told Titus to do before he left. As I directed you. Be sure and do this. Don't forget. Set up elders. Don't leave before this is done. Don't let it go on too long without being done. Now, when you look at the qualifications for an elder, if you look at 1 Timothy 3 and you read this passage that we just read on down through chapter verse 9, you realize very quickly why Paul didn't do this himself. You can't have a novice be an elder. It specifically says not a new believer, not a novice, because he'll fall into the trap that the devil fell into. He'll become prideful, thinking, man, I'm the most spiritual guy that ever was. So there has to be some time that goes by. He has to be tested, these elders, and they have to be appointed only if they meet the qualifications. You have to watch them for a while to be sure that they're qualified before you put them into the position. And oftentimes, probably always, men who have not before been an elder need to be developed before you make them an elder. You don't say, okay, we'll make you an elder, and then we'll get you ready. Kind of on-the-job training. No, you prove that you're qualified. If something's missing in your understanding, it needs to be developed before you're appointed as an elder. And so Paul couldn't do it. There wasn't enough time. And so he left Titus behind to take care of that situation. It takes time to be sure which men God is raising up. And if you rush the process and wind up with the wrong men as elders, it will ruin the church. This is fundamentally important. Well, Titus got the job. Paul moved on to go to other places and continue preaching the gospel. And Titus stayed to put in order what remains, whatever had to be done, and specifically in every place to appoint elders. Now you may be thinking, yeah, okay. What does an elder do? What is an elder? What was he to appoint? And depending on your church background, this word could be very foreign to you. Or you could have an understanding of it that is not quite what the Bible means by the word, depending on what your history is. What is an elder and what is one to do? This is a word used in Scripture for a specific leadership position in the church. The biblical model for church leadership involves men who lead the church. They actually lead. They actually make decisions and say, this is where we're going, this is what we're going to do. They have responsibility to lead and to protect, and they actually decide things without surveying the congregation, and then they do them. I want to show you a passage in Hebrews. Look at chapter 13 of Hebrews and verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. This verse says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Now the King James Version says, obey them that have the rule over you. Now, somebody having the rule over you is not a position we're accustomed to hearing anything about in our society. But the implications are clear enough. Not popular, but clear enough. Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit to your leaders. Obey your leaders. Now, I only read that to you today to show you that in God's structure for the church, there are actual leaders. It's not a democratic process. There is somebody who has to decide, but everybody doesn't participate in every decision. So there are certain men in the church who are charged with seeing to the rule and function of the church. And those men, one of the names in Scripture to describe them is this word elder. That's a word that has a meaning that's obvious related to age. That man is older than that man. He's the elder. And it has a meaning that relates to time. If we said the elder theologians thought, then we'd be talking about the theologians who lived a long time ago, people who came in another generation before now. But it's also a title. And it, as it's used in Scripture, it's a title for a specific position of leadership. And it was common in the Jewish culture and in the Gentile culture of the day for leaders to be called elders. It could be an elder of a city. We call it a city council now. They'd have been called elders then. Or it could have been the elders of the synagogue. The people who were in charge of the synagogue were called the elders. The Old Testament people had, the children of Israel had elders that ran things. Now in this use, which is the use here, there's not a clear marker for how old a person has to be. If you're 39 and 364 days, you can't be an elder, but one day later you're qualified. It's not like that. But with it, there is the requirement that this be a seasoned man, that this be a person of maturity appropriate to the task, whatever the task is, in this case, church leadership. And then we look to the other statements to learn the qualifications. Now, this is just one of the words in Scripture that's used to describe this position of leadership in God's church. It's used interchangeably in the same verses, the same passages, with the other words, which are overseer and pastor. So an elder and an overseer and a pastor are the same thing. One position, three ways to describe it, and the names help us understand what the job is. By the way, pastor and shepherd mean the same thing. Same Greek words translated pastor in one place, shepherd in another place. A pastor is a shepherd, is an elder, is an overseer. Now the words help us understand what the position is. Verses 5 through 7 of our text use two of these words. In verse 5, Paul says, I left you there to appoint elders. And then he starts in verse 6 of the listing the qualifications. And then in verse 7, he kind of repeats why. He says, for the overseer must be, and it continues the qualifications. But he's talking about elders, and then he calls them overseers as well. It's the same job, the same men. An overseer. That word is the Greek word episkopos, where we get Episcopalian from. It means a guardian, a superintendent. It's an actual position of authority, well, leadership anyway. The only authority is in Scripture. But it's leadership. It's real responsibility to decide. These men hold positions where they exercise real oversight of the church. They have to make decisions. They don't have to consult everybody in the church and take the popular view or ask permission. They oversee and guide the operation of the church. And then look at 1 Peter chapter 5. In this passage, all three of the words appear, elder, overseer, and pastor, or shepherd. All three used of the same group of people. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now again, in this passage, these words are used interchangeably for the same position. They're used to describe what a person in this job has to do and has to be qualified to do. Peter's saying, as an elder, I'm telling you elders, be sure and shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Gets all the words in right there. Elder, shepherd, oversight. Well, this idea of shepherding is part of the job of an elder. That same word is translated pastors in Ephesians 4:11. God has given to the church apostles and teachers, pastors, shepherds, same word. So an elder is a pastor. Now we're going to come to the point sooner than later when God is going to raise somebody up in our midst to be another elder. And when that happens, you're going to be involved. You're going to be asked to say, wait, if you know some reason why not, to speak up. And if you know some reason why, then great, you know, give some encouragement. But I'm telling you, if a man does not have a pastoral heart, he is not an elder in God's way of doing things. He may get the title down here, but he is not actually an elder. If a person cannot tend the flock of God, exercising some oversight, taking care of the sheep, if somebody doesn't have a heart for people, certainly we develop that and develop greater sensitivity. But if it's just gone, if it's just absent, that person's not an elder. Don't make them one. You make everybody miserable. If he can't tend to the flock of God, he can't be an elder. That's inherent to the position. Peter says, as a fellow elder, I'm telling you elders, shepherd the flock of God among you. You have to be able to feed the sheep. You have to be able to see the danger coming and put a stop to it, to offer protection. You have to be able to have some foresight. This is a giftedness thing. This is about how God has made these men. And then in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. A pastor, elder, overseer has to be vigilant to watch the flock, to be aware of issues that are coming up that can be a danger, to catch discouragement before it gets out of hand, to make whatever changes are necessary for the health and well-being of the flock of God. You have to have an ability to see the whole picture, to see how things are going to affect other people. To be sensitive to these things and have some insight into it. To make whatever changes need to be made to set the right direction for the church. This is real responsibility to act, folks. It's not a figurehead position. It's not a position of advising a congregation so the congregation can then decide. The elders must act and they must rule. That's why, by the way, verses 3 through 5 are such a firm warning to be humble. Because if you do have real leadership ability, you're expected to decide. And you're going to decide, and nobody's supposed to say, you can't do that. Then the elders have to play fair. They have to keep their hearts pure before God. They have to check themselves and be right before God. And this is a stern warning to these men. Verse 3 says, nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And the chief shepherd, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Folks, there wouldn't be any need to be warned in such a firm way if the elders didn't have real power to act in the church. Jesus said, the Gentiles lord it over their charge, but it is not so with you. If anyone wishes to be great among you, he must be the servant of all. This is a caution to the elders to remind them that their role is one of servant leadership. But the caution wouldn't be necessary if it were not leadership at all. Now, in Scripture, there's no distinction made between a staff elder and a lay elder. There's no distinction between those who have a formal theological education and those who have read and studied on their own. There's not a system of multi-tiered leadership where if you have doctor over your name, you're on the, or before your name, you know, or a PhD or a THD after your name, you get to be on the top tier. And then the guys who just went to seminary and got a master's degree, they're one step down. And the guys who hadn't been to seminary, one more step. And the guys who had to work for a living, they're at the bottom. It's not like that. That's all artificial, man-made, worldly stuff. In God's providence, if a man is qualified to be an elder and he's functioning as an elder in a church, he's an elder. And they're all on equal footing. Some elders are paid by the church so that they can have more time to spend in study and preparation for the teaching for the good of the flock. Some elders exercise oversight without spending as much time in preparation and study, and so they work for a living, not to be a burden on the church. Some of us split the difference. But there's no difference. There's no distinction in the men's standing. The elders are all elders. Now, the roles of leadership in the church have been obscured in most of our minds by unbiblical practice and by wrong understanding. If we just operate based on what we've seen done, we're probably going to miss some things. So we have to be careful to get our understanding from Scripture, which is why I'm going to take a few weeks on this. Even the meaning of these words, like pastor, are so distorted in some people's minds. Pastor. Sounds lofty, doesn't it? It means that's the guy tending the sheep. It's not lofty. It's a servant position. All of these things are twisted by hundreds of years of church culture, but the biblical meanings are really clear. The words are very descriptive. The titles in Scripture just say what they mean. It's like the word deacon. The King James translators, because they all, you know, they talk that theological talk that I try to avoid saying around here. Sharon always is faithful to tell me when I miss it and get one in. You did the preacher talk today. And I'm glad. I mean, and if she forgets, you tell me, because I... But you go away and you study all of this lofty theological stuff, and those guys love to talk their own language, and it was the same back then. So they were all saying deacon, diakonos, long before the Bible was translated into English. They were saying it in the Greek, just like we could say agape, and you'd know what I meant. And well, they didn't translate the word deacon. They transliterated it. They took the Greek word and wrote it with English letters and made a new English word. And so you come along and you get deacon, and boy, that sounds lofty, doesn't it? But diakonos means servant. It's a descriptive title. It's not rocket science, folks. The guy with the title of servant is supposed to serve. It's not that hard. And these other titles are the same. The guy with the title of overseer is supposed to oversee things. If we properly understand the words, the meaning becomes clear. We know from these words that describe the position of leadership in the church, pastor, shepherd, overseer, elder, that these men have to have a level of spiritual maturity that is up to the task. They're not novices, they're elders. However old they are, they're mature enough to be qualified. These men have to have a desire for and a gift for shepherding the flock of God. And frankly, there are an awful lot of people out there who have a desire, but God hadn't given them that gift. Maybe their parents are pushing them toward it as they're growing up, maybe some other reason, but there are a lot of folks in ministry who do not demonstrate any disposition to be a shepherd. So we have to use some discernment. Say, okay, you want to, but can you? Show us, and then we'll talk. This person has to be gifted for the oversight of the church. You can't be a single-issue person and be an elder. You got to be able to see how it affects the whole. You got some folks in the church who got one thing, and that's their thing, and that's great. But the overseers have to have the ability to see how that one thing is going to interact with this other person's one thing over here that they feel just as strongly about, and keep this thing working smoothly where nobody gets hurt and offended and nothing gets out of control. And all of these different issues that are individual people's ministry work in harmony rather than in conflict with each other. It takes a supernatural gift of God for it to work. It's not a political strategy that can make these different passions work together in harmony. An elder has to be able to see the big picture and understand how all of the individual things relate to the whole. An elder is a pastor, paid or not. Whether he's been to seminary or not. Whether he preaches every week or not. We have more elders. I'm still going to preach every week. They don't all preach every week. But the exercise oversight, they're apt to teach. An elder is a pastor, is a shepherd. They all have the same input with the other elders. All have the same mandate to act in the church, given by God. And every elder, every shepherd, every overseer is charged with shepherding the flock of God. Got to meet the character qualifications. See, the way God has set it up, the most spiritually qualified men in the church make the spiritual decisions for the church. It's not very American, but it sure works well. The people whom God has gifted and who have demonstrated the character qualifications to make the decisions well, make the decisions. And when everyone plays fair and everyone submits to God and the elders are tender before God and don't get proud, it works so beautifully. Now, we've seen the alternatives, most of us. Probably the most common in Protestant churches is the congregational rule by democratic process. Doesn't have a basis in Scripture. And the breakdown becomes obvious in the self-centered, man-centered focus of the Protestant business meeting. People who are not gifted of God for leadership, who may have sincere motives and often do, try to do something God has not given them the capability to do. They try to see all of the issues and make a good decision, and they miss something because God didn't make them for that. Many of them. And then somebody speaks up and says, but wait, if we do that, this is going to happen. And then people start bowing up. Why, who put you in charge? We'll vote on this, and whoever wins the vote, we'll support. Once the vote's done, that's God spoken, and we can put our differences aside, and we'll all support the vote. Those who are not gifted by God for the task, cast a vote, just like everybody else. Those who lack the character qualifications that God has said the leaders of the church must have, they cast their vote. And their sin colors their vote. And at the end of it, the least spiritual person in the church casts the deciding vote. Have you seen it? Now, there are other man-centered, man-made alternatives to elder rule. You can have a dictator. You can have an advisory board. There's a lot of Southern Baptist churches that are trying this compromise right now. They put in elders, but the elders function as an advisory board to tell the congregation what they think, and then the congregation votes. Sorry. Doesn't work. But if we follow a biblical model, folks, you got to understand, God Himself is putting into place the things to make it work in harmony. It's not about certain men having all of the privileges. They have the responsibility. Sometimes you might not want that responsibility. Sometimes the elders don't want that responsibility. It's not always fun. But when we do it right, it functions beautifully. The church is a family. And just like God set up the structure of one family, with the Father at the helm. It doesn't mean he does everything without ever listening to anybody. But he is responsible to decide. And dads, you know what I'm saying. You don't always like that, do you? Sometimes you'd like somebody else to have that job so you can take a break, right? But it's your job. God gave it to you. If you abdicate, it's sin. Even though you might really want to sometimes, you can't. It's your job. Well, the church is a family, and the elders lead the church in the same way that a father leads in an individual family. The elders protect the rest of the family from harm by recognizing problems and intervening. They provide for the well-being of the family by providing sustenance from the Word of God. They do not act as dictators, lording it over the rest of their charge, but they still have to act. They still have to decide. God gave them the job. Now, this method works because God Himself gifts certain men to do the task. When the elder body is biblically qualified and functions in submission to God, there's a supernatural empowerment. To sum it up, when God's people decide to do God's work, God's way, God will bless it. So an elder is responsible for oversight, for spiritual leadership, for decisions regarding everything from money to what to teach, to what not to allow, to when to intervene in church discipline issues or whether to bring them forward. People like to carve some of those out. Well, we'll let the elders do everything but this one. We'll let them do everything but this one. This needs to be congregational. No, the elders are responsible for teaching, for guarding what is taught, for caring for the flock through times of difficulty, for challenging sin and calling to repentance. This is real leadership. It's pastoral leadership, shepherding the flock of God, exercising oversight. Now, I want to challenge every one of you to do your own study on this subject while we work through it in the church over these next several weeks. I want to challenge you to spend some time contemplating this issue of elders leading a church. It's vitally important to our ability to function well and to reach out to this community. If we do these things God's way, every single one of you will be more empowered to be effective in your home life and in your reaching out to this community. If we fail on this issue of elder leadership, we will fail as a church. God will not bless us if we turn our backs on what He said and think, well, we can do this, it'll work better. So I want to challenge you to pray, even now, as many of you have already been, that God will raise up more elders for our congregation. We are in the exact place that those churches on Crete were in. This is the main reason I selected this as our next study. This is exactly where we are. There are things that remain to be done. We're not yet fully functional, self-sustaining, full-fledged church. We're not there yet. And the primary thing that is yet lacking is we need more elders. We need a plurality of elders. We're going to talk about that next week. The quantity. It's more than one. We're in that awkward stage where men have got to be developed. And we're praying for God's grace to take us through this part of our development. I want to challenge you to be in prayer on this very issue. Next week we'll look at this subject of quantity. Talk about a plurality of elder rule. Let me lead us in prayer.